my microphone turned on. All right, I'll say that again. Good evening, everyone. Leave your Bibles open, if you would, to Psalm 107. This particular text was part of our scripture reading scheduled this past week, if you use the schedule at the back of the bulletin. And it was also a text that was read Wednesday evening by Brother Mick Mixon when he offered the invitation. One of the things that I really enjoy is having Scripture read to me, and that was the second time this week that that particular text had been read to me. And what like Mick did on Wednesday evening, sometimes letting this text stand by itself is good enough. And I appreciated that very much in his comments and his invitation. But I told him after services, I said, "You're not going to believe this, but I was planning on preaching on that Sunday evening." And he said, "Well, you still can." I thought about it. I said, "Well, I might change my mind," but I didn't. And I'm glad I didn't. Because it's a beautiful text. When you consider all 43 verses of this text, it is just a beautiful psalm. And you look at it, and you if your psalms have headings over each chapter, what you'll notice in this one, it's the beginning of book 5 of the book of Psalms. And if you really pay attention to the book of Psalms, it is a combination of 5 books made into one in our Bibles. And so you look at that, and then you see a heading for the psalm: Thanksgiving to the Lord for His great works of deliverance. And that, in and of itself, gives us a little bit of a hint as to when this particular psalm was written, or at least what this psalm was written about at the time. In Psalm 107, if you look at it very carefully and you read all the verses together and all the way through, you get a picture of a people that have been in bondage, don't you? You get a picture of people that have been delivered. And it's very likely then that what you're seeing is an ode to God's faithfulness during the exile period of Israel, when Israel was in bondage, and very likely toward the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities would be included in this, because of Israel to the north having gone off earlier into captivity and Judah later going off into Babylonian captivity. But it looks here, and you hear the sovereignty of God being talked about, and how that these individuals were waiting for redemption in this particular psalm. And it was a very fitting invitation when you think about that, because mankind can be redeemed, and we have a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. These individuals did not have Him yet. But God served as their Redeemer. He allowed them to be in captivity for a reason, and we'll talk about some of those reasons here in just a moment. And we'll see that He is the one who sets them free. Sets them free from that bondage. And so it is a psalm of thankfulness, like the title says, "Give thanks to the Lord." The very first verse, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." And I believe that throughout the entire psalm, you hear that series of thankful sayings that go through it. And I'm not going to look at each individual verse, but I want to group some verses together here real quick. And just pay attention to verses 1 through 3 for just a second, because what you have here is what some might say is a call to worship. Because you look at this: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." There is that call to speak up on our behalf so that God can be glorified, "whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the hands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Now, I'm not going to be reading all of these verses to you, but I want you to pay attention to this, because this really does appear to be that time of exile. And if you remember the history of the children of Israel, and the reason that they were cast off into captivity to begin with was their unfaithfulness to God. So why would God, who they have been unfaithful to, have a desire to restore these people? Why would He want to redeem them? Because they were His chosen people, weren't they? They were the ones who His eternal plan would be manifest through that nation of Israel. And yet, too, what we'll see in this, there comes a time that they cry out to the Lord. This appears repentance is part of it. And I want you to be paying attention to that. And after all the doubt, when they're in captivity, are we ever going to be set free? All the skepticism, and after all God's warnings that had gone unheeded prior to going off into captivity. You find Israel and Judah being conquered by pagan kings. You see a nation of God's people taken captive, where they have to toil and work and labor for these kings. You think about the Babylonian captivity in particular. I look back to it all the time, and immediately my mind goes back to young men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the first captives off, he took the young. He didn't take the old people. He took those that he could train, those he could educate, those that would fit into his service better. And that's what you see. Get a picture of seeing in here that the old, the weak, and they were left to die in Israel because they had persisted in their unfaithfulness to God. God allows this to happen to them. He'd sent them the prophets. He had warned them. And some might say, well, God practically dared them to remain unfaithful. But God allowed them to go through the punishment that He promised that they would endure if they remained unfaithful. And in spite of Israel's checkered history, in spite of their up and down faithfulness and unfaithfulness to God, God's mercy is seen in this psalm. It's brought their sufferings to an end, and they'll be released. They'll be freed. And the Hebrews will be able to go back to Israel and rebuild. Now, that's beauty in this psalm of this, because what you do end up seeing in this psalm is the mercy of God. You see how He can be severe, but you can also see how He loves and how He can show mercy to those who desire mercy. And so for that bit of mercy, the psalmist asked the people, give thanks to the Lord. When you look at that, in a great portion now, the remaining portion of this psalm, you're going to see four scenes of redemption. When you look at verses 4 through 9, you're going to look at there, it says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. And there's that hopelessness that they somewhat seem to have expressed right here. But the psalmist, he's imagining them. He's portraying them in captivity. And portrays that captivity as wandering in a wilderness. They're lost. They had wandered so far away from God to begin with, that He allowed them to stay on that journey. They made their own choices, fell into their own pit, so to speak, when it comes to the choices that they made. And they had wandered away so far that they lived to regret it. And at last, what you see in these verses is that God returned them to a community of people to support them. Look at verse 8 and 9. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing soul. What were they longing for? They were longing for that freedom. They were longing for that ability to go home. And God, it says, He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. You see, they went from prosperity to despair, and from despair back to God's good graces. And you look at that, and you see then, and you look at verses 10 through 16. You see the writer here begins to portray them as having been in prison, and captivity basically is just that, although, you know, we vision prison as behind bars, but slavery was, they were shackled to their masters. They were imprisoned in a way that even though they might have had some freedom in the land that they were living in now, they truly were subject to their captives. And it describes them as those who sat in darkness in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons. And that is a pretty gruesome picture when you think about that. Dark, bleak, hopeless almost. And you see that. And while Cindy and I were in Pampa recently, visiting our son and daughter-in-law, my wife and daughter-in-law started watching this prison documentary on Netflix. Part of that prison documentary was about individuals who spend time in solitary confinement. And get this picture now, being in a room locked away, no windows, except for this little window that you can see out into a hallway when somebody comes up to talk to you, to deliver your food to you. And you are locked in this like an animal. And some of these men, I believe that they displayed some characteristics of being animals. But there's a sense of hopelessness when you're locked away like that. And this picture of in the shadow of death, sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, there was a reason that it happened. Because what you see in the very next verse is because they rebelled against the words of God. Here's the reason for the punishment. Here's the reason for the captivity. And you end up seeing them as being described this way, that having rebelled against the word of God, it would not be until they repented that he would answer and set them free. You look again at verse 15. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. There is the freedom that's painted in this picture. And these people who have been longing for God now, after having been in captivity for 70 years, the Judah being in captivity for 70 years, and those of Israel that have been in captivity longer than that, are going to be grateful to God because he has freed them from these shackles. There's a third scene that you see within this text, and you see it beginning in verse 17 through 22. Its psalmist says the captives were sick people. And you look at this in verse 17, fools because of their transgression and because of their iniquities were afflicted. There is a spiritual sickness that you see in these people. And sometimes when we're going to make application to these things here in a little while, you see it sometimes in us, don't you? We sometimes suffer spiritual illness. Because of their rejection of God's words, there is that spiritual affliction that they suffer. And so we learn again here how often our misery, when you get right down to it, is purely self-inflicted. They had a choice. They could serve God. They could continue to prosper in the land, and yet they chose another route. They made a choice, and that choice brought on this particular type of illness. They had been taken captive entirely because of their transgressions. And you think about that. You look at a picture like this, then you get a picture of sin as being something that causes it. It is the cause, the symptom of this illness. Spiritually sick, without nourishment for the soul, until when? Until it finally would occur to them that their own unfaithfulness was the reason they were in the situation that they were in. See, their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then, in verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Repentance. Admission of their own inadequacies, of their own sin. And what does God do? He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You see how the psalmist continually exhorts the reader here to give thanks to God for the goodness of God after having suffered from the severity of God. Turn back to him. Honor him. Sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. There's reason to be thankful. There's reason to be joyful. And then the psalmist in verses 23 through 22, excuse me, 23 through 32, gives us another picture. He imagines the captives as they had been lost at sea. Now, I had no real way of being able to fathom the experience of being lost at sea. I have a friend that I went to school with down at Florida College that likes to sail. And he's got a boat that he has down around the islands down south of Florida that he sails around all the time. But I can't imagine him being lost at sea. He's talked about some of the storms he's had to go through. But I can't imagine being lost at sea. To me, that paints a picture of pure despair, pure hopelessness. When you're out there all alone and praying that someone will rescue you. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. At lunch today with Rick Espy, he was telling me of a time that the destroyer that he was on in the Navy was part of a search and rescue. But he said, you don't really know what you're experiencing until you've experienced a 40 or 50 foot wave in a boat. And how that wave raises up, and then once the top one end of the boat gets to the top of that wave and the wave starts to collapse, how the boat just slams down. And that's part of the rescue team. Imagine those that are stranded out there in the water. They're waiting to be rescued. Well, travel on the sea becomes a metaphor for life's ups and downs when you think about it. How the waves of the ocean can be just that for us in our own lives. And our lives are up and down, aren't they? But the description of the waves of the sea also describes sometimes the severity of the storm in our life. And captivity was one of those times for the children of Israel where they were experiencing this type of storm. You know, we sometimes reel when things go wrong in our life, don't we? We just feel like things are going all out of kilter and our life is just out of control. But you know, sometimes those waves, they raise up to the heavens, or when that wave collapses, it plunges us near to submersion and we find ourselves underwater and we feel like we're drowning because of those situations. In captivity, can you imagine the children of Israel feeling like they were submersed underwater and without hope? But what happens? They cry out to the Lord like they've done in each of the four situations. They cry out to the Lord. He calms the storm. And He rescues them. When I look at that and see how they've gone through, verse 29, He calms the storm so that its waves are still, and they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to the desired haven. Now you think about the different periods of exile or captivity that Israel had been in. Think about Egypt for just a moment. What was the one thing that they desired? Is to be freed from that bondage and to be led to a promised land. Now in Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity, they've been led away from the promised land. And what do they want? They want to return to that promised land. And it's God who will calm the storms of captivity for them and allow them to return. Real quick, I want to look at some applications after we talk about some wise instruction that you see in these verses. From verses 33 to the end of the chapter, He turns the rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into a dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. One of the very first things that I see is for those that have been living in prosperity, the children of Israel who had been living in prosperity, they learned a very quick lesson of who was in control. They learned that God could turn their abundance into barrenness. They learned that they can turn their abundance into their own poverty. Especially when you abuse it, just like Israel did, how they mistreated one another, and how they failed to follow God's word. Second in this, you also see how he can likewise turn that poverty back into exaltation. Because what does he do? You know, he's going to make the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. But you keep on going. When they are, verse 39, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes. He causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor, where? On high. Far from affliction. And makes their families like a flock. See, God delivered them. You see, we have the benefit of reading books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Micah and some of the minor prophets post-exile. And we know that they came back home. We know that God delivered them. We also know that even when they returned home, they weren't as faithful as they should be. But in the very beginning, when you think about the first group of captives to return from Babylon, you think about men like Ezra who came back and started the construction of rebuilding, the process of rebuilding the temple. These were a grateful people. Now, I think Malachi is the one that actually tells them that they put off doing what they were supposed to be doing for so long. And God expected them to rebuild his house, not theirs. But you see a people that once the temple is built, rebuilt, that weep. There is sadness because its glory is not as great as it was when Solomon built it. But it's also a realization that they're back home where they're supposed to be. But it ends with this perfect lesson. This good moral, you know, good moral to the end of the story. In verse 43, the righteous see it and rejoice. And all iniquity stops its mouth. And the verse 43 says, whoever is wise will observe these things. And they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. The wise man is going to learn from his mistakes and not repeat them. The wise man is going to look at the mercy and the love that God extended to them and be grateful. The wise man in all of this is going to be thankful to God, because wise people, when they observe all the facts that are set before them, they will comprehend in this particular sense just how much God truly did love them. That they didn't deserve His mercy, but He showed it to them anyway. It expresses the chastening that they had in their own because of their own deeds, and how the Father wants them to return home. And now they're willing to listen. The children of Israel in exile kind of come full circle in a way. Because they were His people. They turned away from Him. And they've been restored to being His people. And the psalmist throughout this entire psalm says, be thankful to the Lord. The applications that we can make in this are the fact that they are freed slaves. And whether we consider ourselves to be slaves or not, we in many ways are slaves either to righteousness or sin. We can be captives in a horrible, dark way, or we can be captives of one who is a loving master, one who cares for us. Now see that in this, and you think about freedom of slaves. I don't know. If I were to throw the word emancipation out there to you, because in essence that's what these individuals, they were emancipated from their slavery. What would be one of the first things that you would think of? Would you think of U.S. history? Because when the word emancipation, I think quite often people might go back to the period of civil war in our own country and the freedom of slaves at that particular time. You know, most history gives credit to Abraham Lincoln as being that great emancipator. But what we find out more than anything else is we look at Scripture, and that title of being the great emancipator should be truly reserved for God, for His Son, Jesus Christ, and for what they have done for us. But I want you to go backwards with me for just a minute. Let's go back to Egypt for just a second. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. So far, we've only looked at Psalm 107. But in Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, and the more they multiplied and grew, and when they were in dread of the children of Israel, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All the service in which they made them serve was with rigor." See, bondage is not meant to be fun. And when we consider our lives and what takes place with them here, you see that Moses, God would choose Moses as the deliverer of Israel later on down the road. 10 plagues would be used to demonstrate God's power. That wasn't necessary, as the psalmist wrote Psalm 107 this time. They didn't need all of those signs. They cried out to the Lord. But you think of this, that started them on the march in Egypt. It started them on the march to that promised land. And now you get a picture of people in captivity again that want to go to the promised land. Think about ourselves now. I want you to be mindful of this, because you think of Israel now. Come back to the 6th century B.C. 6th and 7th century B.C. And Israel is learning about bondage as Assyria has been taken into Assyria has come in and taken the northern tribes into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is going to rise up against Jerusalem and come in and lay siege to it. And he's going to take people like Daniel and Ezekiel into captivity. You see, they appreciated the opportunity to follow Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, back to rebuild the temple, these people that had suffered this captivity. They were ready to be part of that remnant that was going to be restored. And they never, you get right down to that, they never completely left bondage, because you think of that. World powers came up after Babylon, Syria, Greece, Rome. And we come to the New Testament, and Rome is in power right now, and the people of God are still being oppressed in form of bondage. But in the midst of this physical bondage, what was happening to these people? They were sinking deeper and deeper into a spiritual illness. They had become slaves to sin. Pride prevented them from acknowledging the obvious fact that when Jesus actually came into this world, it prevented them from acknowledging that He was the Son of God. Jesus warned in John chapter 8, and I mentioned this in the Bible class this morning, that he said to them, I have said to you, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Pride kept some of the people of Israel from acknowledging that He was the Son of God. Acknowledging that He was the one that could be their emancipator from sin. People are overpowered by temptation. People are overpowered simply because of ego that they have. And they become impotent to their own egos. Their own sin overtakes them. And they realize that I can't redeem myself. And think about the children of Israel coming out of captivity. The Savior had not come into the world yet. But we have that Savior. And He can do that for us. He was sacrificed. He was glorified for man. In Romans chapter 7, when you turn there and you look beginning at verse 21, you get this picture. As Paul is writing, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And you realize that what he's saying in the very next verse? Is give thanks to the Lord. Because it's right there he says, but I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God and with the flesh the law of sin. There's a Savior that can free us from that. And that Savior, you think about Him and what He has been through and what He has endured on our behalf in Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What happens? What did Jesus become? Jesus became the author and finisher of our faith. He became the one who emancipated us from sin. He's the one that broke the shackles of sin for us. He's the one that actually gives us the opportunity to make the choice to either be slaves to sin or to righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, you see that picture painted for us. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But it's still your choice. And so there is this scene of being freed as a slave. And when we are freed, we need to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. But I also see the scene of redemption in our lives. Because we wander in the wilderness of sin from time to time, don't we? Sometimes our life might be like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of the faith. And we're out cast onto stormy seas, and we might face that type of despair ourselves. We often get lost in the thicket of hardship, temptation, confusion, and frustration, and cannot seem to find that right path that can lead us out of misery and joy and bring us into joy. We need to be like people of Israel at times and shout out to the Lord. Cry out to Him for deliverance. And remember in our own lives that prayer is a conscience-clearing appeal to heaven. An admittance that God's Word, we want to make it a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. And so when we're wandering in that dark, it's time to stop crying out for help to the wrong person, but cry out to the Lord. We need to admit the need for redemption. And oftentimes that is hard because it destroys our pride when we have to do that. We have to humble ourselves before God in order for that to take place. But what we need to do is, unless you get over that, and unless we can get over that false sense of self-righteousness, we're just going to remain in a prison that we've built for ourselves. So yes, sometimes we're sick. And sometimes we suffer from spiritual malnutrition. And we need to long for that pure milk of the Word. We need to desire the meat of the Word. And we need to find a way, with God's help, to get ourselves out of this vicious cycle. We want to choose the good and not the evil. We want to recognize and not call evil good and good evil. We don't want to get them confused in our lives. We want to choose that which is good. And so we want to look at our scriptures. We talked this morning about making sure that we are steeped in God's Word. And that's where we'll do that, because it is there that we find our great emancipator. It's there that we find our great physician. And if we feel like we're lost at sea, just remember when the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee and that storm arose. And Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat. And they feel like they're going to die, and like He doesn't care. He can speak the same words in your life, "Peace be still." And He can calm the storm in your life. He can bring and restore peace so that your boat does not have to capsize. That you can stay afloat. You can find the shore and reach that safe haven that you so much desire. And the instruction. Just like the psalmist says, be wise. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Keep that in mind. That whenever you are chastened, remember it's a loving Father that's doing that to you. And remember that what He's wanting for you is for you to remember His loving kindness. He wants you to remember that He cares enough for you to do that which can bring you back to Him. So pay attention to those last words of that psalm, Psalm 107 again. Whoever is wise will observe these things. You'll always be mindful of God, His wisdom, His ways. You'll have a desire to practice them and to make them apply to your life so that your life is taken out of poverty and brought back into spiritual riches. That you'll come out of bondage and be free once again. And they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord, because the loving kindness of the Lord will bring eternal life to you. It is there that we want to live eternally with our Father, and it's understanding that He loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. It's understanding that He wants you to live with Him and not be separated from Him. So do that which will bring you back to Him. Cry out to Him this day if that's what you need to do, and confess your sin to Him. If you need to be baptized for remission of sins, or if you need prayers of the congregation as someone who's been unfaithful, cry out to the Lord. And once you have cried out to Him, and He's freed you from that sin again, then give thanks to the Lord. Live faithfully to Him, always remembering His loving kindness to you. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.